Ezra 1, verse number 5, let us hear the word of the Lord. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And the Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Now, I commenced this series of studies in the book of Ezra some weeks ago. I reminded you on that occasion that the books of Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, tell one story. And it is the story of God reviving His work and reviving His people after all the years of decline that had gone by. It was for the purpose of preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah that the Lord did what He did, as we read of it in these books. As I noted with you in that first message, since the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is God reviving His cause, then we are able to conclude rightly that revival is a divine work that is centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, since God reviving His cause is the theme of these books, then it is not surprising that Ezra commences what he records in this book by focusing our minds on the one whom we viewed in that first message as the God of revival. The name Ezra means or contains the idea of help, and that name Ezra may be rendered God helps. And therefore, the name Ezra sets forth the theme of this book: God coming to the help of His people, to their deliverance, to their encouragement, by reviving His work, by reviving His cause, and by moving in those times in such a marvelous way in order to prepare the way for the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean His first coming, as I've already mentioned. The help of God was indispensable in Ezra's time because of the state of affairs. Jerusalem lay in ruins. That also included the house of God or the temple. That meant that the divinely ordained ministry or system of worship was both impossible and non-existent. The sacred altar of God was not in its place. There was no functioning priesthood. The appointed sacrifices were not being offered. There was actually no congregation to assemble. And therefore, the whole situation could not have been more dismal or more distressing there in those times. A situation which, of course, had gone on for 70 years altogether. And it was into that situation that the God of Ezra stepped. And in that situation, He brought the revival that is clearly in view in this little book and also in the book of Nehemiah. The point that we see immediately is that God both commences and continues the work of revival for His own glory. So in the opening message that I brought to you those few weeks ago, my proposition was to consider the God of revival. And I did so under three headings. Just want to remind you of them. It's all I can do by way of recapping. God and His promise. God and His punctuality, God and His power, and God in and His providence. In our consideration given to those lines of thought, it was noted that regarding essence and power, the entire renewing of spiritual life in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah was the work of God alone. That was always true of the life and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's very vividly seen when the Lord begins to move in reviving His work, reviving His cause. It's a truth also that fills our souls with great confidence and great hope. In other words, let the God of revival arise and commence and pursue His sovereign operations in quickening His cause and His people, and those operations will go forth irresistibly. No one, no devil in hell, no power among men can stop God's work at any time, and most certainly not when He moves in revival. In the work of reviving, it needs also to be said that the God of revival will employ His servants. And that's what we see where we began to read in our reading a little while ago. Look at verse number 5, and it's clearly indicated there that God does employ men when He comes and moves to revive His own cause. It says, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now, in those words, some of the prominent leaders of the return from Babylon are named. They are described as the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. Clearly, they were eminent men, they were experienced men, they were godly, they were spiritual, they were men who were therefore set above their brethren by the Lord in the realm of duty and leadership and in the realm of spirituality. And as the book of Ezra shows, one of these men was a man called Zerubbabel. He was godly, he was spiritual, he was a man who was mightily used by the Lord in the events that unfolded as we see them throughout this book. Zerubbabel is frequently in view in the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra. He's also mentioned in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, those two prophets who were contemporaries with Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, in a future message, I'll tell you more about the dates and the years in relation to these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but we'll leave that at the moment. But this man Zerubbabel is a contemporary with Haggai and Zechariah. And so while there were other men who were leaders in the work of God in those days, in that first return that's in view in the opening 6 chapters of Ezra, it was Zerubbabel who was chief of them all. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 for a moment, and notice what it says. "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity," that's the captivity in Babylon, "of those which had been carried away." Then go to verse 2, "which came with Zerubbabel." And Zerubbabel is mentioned first. There are other men mentioned, but it says that these people, the Lord's people, the rank and file of the congregation of Israel, they came with Zerubbabel. And so that language indicates that Zerubbabel really was the leader of the entire company. Notice this. When God goes and moves in reviving His work, very, very often there is one man raised up who is the chief man, who is the leading man, who's God's man. And while he has helpers and colleagues and men of the same caliber, you will find this over and over again in the Bible, and you'll find it over and over again in church history. God raising up a special man for a special work. And we can see that, as I say, in the history of God's great operations among His people. Now, in this light of things, in the light of what I have said, Zerubbabel reminds us of Christ. And that's how I want to approach the message that God has given me for today. He reminds us of Christ working in this fallen world to revive and to renew His cause as an integral part of the whole building of His church. The Lord is always building His church. But there are seasons when he moves in a special way, when Christ comes in an unusual fashion as the head of the church, as the great and only potentate who is able to do what revival is all about. And he operates himself by his Spirit to bring all that to pass. So that's our approach to today's message. This view of things that we have here of Zerubbabel being God's instrument in revival, and in being that, he is one who points us to our Savior. There are three very simple points I want to make. I trust I'll be able to get through them in this time today. Number one, his titles. His titles. In the early parts of Ezra, there are three titles given to Zerubbabel. And in those three titles, we are actually able to see Christ revealed as the one who does initiate revival among the people of God, within the work of God, within a nation, or whatever extent the revival may reach. We notice these titles, the titles given to this man. He's called the Prince of Judah. And look at chapter 1 here in verse number 8, and you will notice that particular title at the very end of the verse, the words, the Prince of Judah. And also you'll find in chapter 5, verse 14, that this same man is also referred to as the governor. And the word governor means captain. It signifies someone who is a viceroy. That's chapter 5, verse 14. The word governor is given to the same person. He is called Zerubbabel, but we're finding that he's called the governor, and we're finding as well that he's called the Prince of Judah. In Matthew 1, verse 12, and I just mention these references quickly, and if you want to get them, jot it down, that's up to you. But in Matthew 1, verse 12, you read of Zerubbabel, or the Prince of Judah, as he's called in one of these verses here, and the governor. And that means that he was in the royal line. He was from the tribe of Judah. And that's indicated by the title here, the Prince of Judah. He was from the family of David. But you see, in that title, the Prince of Judah, we find a title that's certainly applicable to Jesus Christ. And indeed, in the highest sense, it belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Now, he is the Prince of Judah. We know that the Lord came from the tribe of Judah. We know that he came from the family of David especially, or in particular. And we know that there are many, many verses in Old Testament Scripture that remind us of this sovereign place that belongs to Christ, that sovereign position that is his alone. One of those prophecies is Genesis 49, 8 through to 10. Again, I give you the reference, but there's one verse there, verse 10, that's very important, and it says this, Genesis 49, 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And in that verse, we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming from the tribe of Judah, wielding the scepter, and we're being told that unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And there's the royal tribe, and Christ comes from it. And therefore, undoubtedly, he is the Prince of Judah, in that sense of that prophecy and all that the Lord says there. Or we could think of 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2. And I mention all these verses because they're exceedingly important. 1 Chronicles 5, 2, it says, Judah prevailed above his brethren. And here are the words that I want you to notice. And of him came the chief ruler. And again, that's a prophecy. Judah prevailed above his brethren. He is the royal figurehead in terms of the tribe of Judah. And from him, it says, came the chief ruler. Now, that's a very interesting little title, the chief ruler, because it means this, one in the front, one who's out in the front. It's very similar to what you have in Isaiah 55 verse 4, where Christ is spoken of in a prophecy, and he's referred to as the leader and the commander to the people. And the word leader in that verse means one who goes before. So we find that the term chief ruler means one in the front. And the word leader in Isaiah 55:4 means one who goes before. Now when you add all that up, that's not a mere man. That is God in the flesh, stepping into time and into history, coming into a fallen world as the designated Prince of Judah. The one who's out in the front. The one who is the leader. The one who goes before. And we rejoice in that today. Brethren and sisters, this is Christ's preeminence. And we thank God today that He is still in that role. He's in that place of preeminence. He's preeminent in His person because He is uniquely God-man, possessing two natures in one person. Who else could be out in front? Who else could be the Prince of Judah? Who else could be this leader, the one who goes before? Christ goes before us as our leader and our prince because of the uniqueness of His person. And I urge you as a Christian to value and to see with all your heart the sense of the preeminence of Christ as it's based on His person, because we are dealing with a person who is both God and man. We deal with that reverently. We deal with that great truth with all of the fearfulness of our hearts. He's not a mere man, and He's not God only, but rather He is God-man. That is why He is out in front. And let me ask you, is He out in front in your soul above all others, holding the place of preeminence, always in focus in your thinking, in your breathing, in your activities, in your life in general? Is the Lord out in front, or is He somewhere away behind you maybe because of a state that you've fallen into spiritually? So He's preeminent in His person, and of course He's preeminent in His work. This is why He also is out in front. This is why He's the leader. This is why He is the Prince of Judah, because He's preeminent in what His work actually is. And think about the work of Jesus Christ, keeping the law perfectly, to provide for us a perfect righteousness. Where else are you going to find that perfect righteousness? You who sit here today as sinners before God, lost and undone, where are you going to find someone who's out ahead, who is before all others, who is the Prince of Princes and the King of Kings? You'll only find such a one in Christ, who has given a perfect obedience to the law of God. That's why He's out in front. And everybody else is far, far behind. Failures we are, sinners we are, rebels we are, lawbreakers we are, but here's the one who's out in front. The Prince of Judah, who in His work has kept the law perfectly, who in his life kept the law perfectly. In His death He made atonement to save us from sin. Who would you put in His place? Where will you find another who has made atonement? You'll not find him anywhere. Let me ask you, friend, are you trusting in someone else or some other body even or organization to atone for your sins or to give you righteousness with God? If it's not Jesus Christ, then you're looking in the wrong place. And you need to turn away from everything else and focus on the blessed Son of God. Out in front, keeping the law, making atonement. Out in front because He rises from the dead. Out in front because He's ascended up to glory. And there He is at God's right hand. And He's there in all the majesty of His blessed person. And what I have gone over there as quickly as I could are the ingredients of the gospel. This is the gospel. One who's out in front, because of His person and His work. One who is preeminent in every way we take Him. And the whole point is, brethren and sisters, that all true revival rests on the foundation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Judah, the leader and the commander, the one who's out in front, with regard to what He has promised to do for His people, because He has promised revival. And therefore, today we're not looking to men, we're not looking to our own denomination, God help us if we were. We're not looking to anything else but the one who's out in front, preeminent because of who He is and what He has done. Never forget that. And He's the one who actually has procured revival for His church and sends it when He deems it fit to do so. So He's called the Prince of Judah. We're looking at His titles. I must hurry on here. He's also called Sheshbazzar. As you see, again in verse 8 here of chapter 1, it says, number them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And that's the same person. The prince of Judah is Sheshbazzar. And that, of course, is Zerubbabel. And then down in verse 11, all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So here's another name. Now, this is a lovely name. You know what it means? It's a Hebrew name, but you know what it means? Joy in tribulation. Joy in tribulation. In relation to Christ, it reminds us of the joy that He had even as He endured much tribulation, as He wrought to deliver His people from their bondage. Think of the people of Judah or of Israel, there in Babylon, in bondage, in captivity, and this man who's called not only the Prince of Judah, but is called Sheshbazzar, is a man who went through that tribulation with them because he was in Babylon, but he had joy in his tribulation. And I see Christ there so clearly. Do you not remember what Paul says of him in Hebrews 12:2? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that verse is speaking of the anticipated joy that the Lord had before His mind as He went into the tribulation of His death. And as you trace that through the Gospels, you've been reminded of this in recent days with Mr. Cranston taking us from Gethsemane through to Golgotha. And He spoke to us, and I remind you of it, of the Lord in the upper room. And you know what the Lord did that night before He left the upper room? He sang a psalm along with His disciples. And there He is. He's going into Gethsemane. He's going into the tribulation of the cross, but He had joy in His tribulation. He sang before He went out to die, before He went out to agonize in the garden, before He went to Pilate's house and Herod's palace and so forth, before He finally went to the cross and was nailed there to die. Our Savior sang that great note of praise. And what a marvel that is. Christ had joy in His tribulation on behalf of sinners, or for the sake of sinners. And if you keep looking at your Bibles, this will help you. Luke 15 verse 6, having had joy in the tribulation of the cross, that is why He rejoices over the conversion of those for whom He died. Because Luke 15 verse 6 tells us that. In that threefold parable, first of all of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son. And we read there of joy in the presence of the angels of God. Whose is that joy? Where are the angels? They're in heaven. Who's rejoicing in the presence of the angels? We might say the saints have gone home, perhaps. We're not actually told that. But who is that? That is Christ. Christ is the one who every time a soul for whom He died is brought home and is delivered from sin, He has joy over that soul's conversion. And that's what God says. That's what the Lord says in Zephaniah 3:17. Listen to these wonderful words, known to many of you, but let me remind you of them. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will save. Not man, not the church, nothing, but God. He will save. Then it says this, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will sing. He will joy over thee with singing. And I remind you of that, dear believer. Christ's joy in the tribulation of His suffering, His death, leads to Him rejoicing when He sees the fruit of His death coming forth. When He sees the souls for whom He died being brought unto Himself, He joys over them with singing. And how much more singing there's going to be when that is multiplied. If it's one soul, yes, He joys over that one soul. But if it's more than one, oh, I tell you what joy fills the vaults of heaven. Sounded out from the God-man in the glory. Think about that today, the Lord singing. I look at you to let it sink in because sometimes I wonder, do the Lord's people, do you know your Bible? And do you know what God has to say about these things? That there's one in heaven. Never mind the angels singing, yes, they sing, and never mind the saints there. They're singing praise to the Redeemer. But the one who's singing over the souls brought home, and especially when He revives His own cause, is the one who procured that blessed and glorious salvation that He then applies when revival comes, when awakening comes. So He's the Prince of Judah. He is Sheshbazzar. But then, as we've noted, He is called Zerubbabel. The name Zerubbabel, if you just look at it, how it's spelled, you see Babylon in that name. The last part of it. Zeru, and then Babel is really what you have there. And that name means a stranger in Babylon. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully, because this is the name of the man who brought the Lord's people up out of Babylon, and he's called a stranger in Babylon, Zerubbabel. What does that mean? It means that Zerubbabel did not see himself as being at home in Babylon. Oh, all those years he was there, I don't know what age he was at this point when the captivity took, or the return took place. They've been there for 70 years. I can't say that Zerubbabel had gone down into Babylon. We're not actually told. He maybe was a younger man at this stage, and maybe was born in Babylon. Because God had told His people to settle down in Babylon and have their homes and marry and bear children. I have shown you that a number of times in preaching. And it could be, therefore, that Zerubbabel was actually born in Babylon. But here's the one thing he felt. This is not my home. I do not belong here. His true home, as far as the earth is concerned, was Jerusalem. And may I say to you today, that just as Zerubbabel felt himself to be a stranger in Babylon, and that's the meaning of his name, so also did Jesus Christ see himself as a stranger in this world. He himself longed to be in the Father's house. He prayed that the night before he died, as he's reaching the climax of his obedience and he's coming to the cross. And you may remember what he prayed as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed to the Father. And he said, Now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. What's in view there? A longing in the heart of the God-man to be home in glory. He set aside his glory. It was concealed. That's what we mean by talking about the Lord setting aside his glory. He was humiliated by taking our humanity. He came down into a world of woe and darkness and sin. It vexed his lovely soul. He felt it deeply. He was disturbed by what he saw. He wept over it, etc., etc. We know the references that are so clear and plain. And therefore, he was a stranger in the Babylon of this old world. But you see, he came down in there, into this old world, fallen, dark, with a captive people to bring them out. As Zerubbabel, the stranger in that earthly Babylon, operated in order to bring his people away from it and bring them back to where they truly belong. And you know, those who are the Lord's people, they will be like Christ. Those who truly belong to the Lord will possess that same perspective with regard to this old world, that we are strangers here. We do not really belong here. I may not come home to your heart today. Do not settle down in the world. Recognize that you are a stranger and a sojourner here. You don't belong in this world. And furthermore, the Lord or the world does not even want you in its midst. The Bible makes that clear. Every day, though you be a citizen of the United Kingdom, I assume that's what we still are, though you be that, do not forget that you really belong to another realm. The heavenly Jerusalem. The glory that shall be hereafter. I think of the Old Testament saints in general. Let me just tell you how they felt about these things. Hebrews 11:13, it says this of them, they all died in faith, and it says, not having received the promise. That simply means they didn't actually live to see Jesus Christ born and so forth, although they knew it would happen. But I want to say this, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. In verse 16, they desire a better country. Now let me say to you, I firmly believe in citizenship in this world, in some nation or other. I firmly believe in civil government. I firmly believe that we're to do our duty in those areas. But all the while, we've got to remember that we don't belong here. Because that's how the Lord saw it. That's how he operated. And he longed for the day when he would go home. And you know, when revival comes, that longing, that yearning becomes all the more strong. Then God's people are buoyed up and lifted up, and their hearts are made to rejoice. Because they realize, well, with all the dismalness and all of the decadence and all of the darkness of this fallen world where we are strangers, there is a better country. There is a higher level of things, and we're going there. You can imagine the joy that there was in Zerubbabel's heart and in the hearts of those who came with him when they began to make their way out of Babylon. And remember, there were no trains and no aeroplanes. They walked the whole way home from Babylon. But think of the joy that filled their souls as they set their faces toward Jerusalem and they said to themselves, we're finally going home. I pray today that what we're seeing here about this man's titles will be true of you. But I must move on quickly. His titles, and then his task. Zerubbabel was given a certain task. Look at verse 8. And verse 8 speaks of the king of Persia, Cyrus, doing something. It says, even those that Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Then the end of verse 11. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with him. This is Zerubbabel. This is the prince of Judah. All these did he bring up with him of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And what are we reading about here? This man is charged with the task of bringing these vessels that belong to the temple in Jerusalem, but bringing them back again. And of course, that's an historical fact that happened. He got all those vessels, and there are a lot of details about them here, and he brought them all back with him to Jerusalem. You see, those vessels had been seized by the Babylonians at the destruction of the temple, and when Jerusalem was destroyed, and now through Zerubbabel, those lost vessels are brought home. Zerubbabel, in this, points us to Christ clearly, doesn't he? What is the great task of Christ? It is to restore his people out of the rest of fallen humanity to a place in the house of God. You see, in the Bible, the Lord sometimes speaks of his people as vessels of mercy. Doesn't he? Do you know that? Romans 9:23. God talks about Christians as vessels of mercy. In 2 Timothy 2:20, the Lord refers to his people under the symbolism of a great house. A great house where it says there are vessels of silver and gold. And brethren and sisters, that is symbolic of the Lord's people. And get this straight today in this study on these words. We are vessels of mercy. We are vessels in the eyes of God like vessels of silver and gold. And what Zerubbabel did in his task of bringing those vessels home, that's what we see Christ doing, isn't it, if we will just think about it? You see, these vessels were predestined to be brought back from Babylon. I want you to go to Jeremiah 27, verses 21 and 22. And these are fascinating words, actually, if you will just look at them with me, please, and dwell on them. Jeremiah 27 and verse 21. And it talks there about vessels. And there's a prediction made about those vessels in these verses. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 27. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there's the captivity taking place. And when the Babylonians came, they seized all those vessels. This is a prophecy of that very fact. And they would be taken to Babylon. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 22. And there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. And then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. You know, this is a fascinating thing. The Lord had a special eye to those vessels. I know they were valuable. They were silver and gold and maybe studded with jewels or whatever. And they had that value to them. But you know, the Lord doesn't need gold and silver vessels. Everything belongs to him already, and he's not, therefore, in need of such things in any pecuniary sense or monetary sense. No, not at all. So what's the reason for all this? Well, go back to verse 16 of Jeremiah 27. It's an interesting thing. There was a false prophecy made about those vessels. Jeremiah 27, the same chapter, and verse 16. And it says, also I spake to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. The false prophets had predicted that the vessels of God's house would not remain in Babylon very long at all. They would be shortly brought back from Babylon. That was the false prophecy, but the true prophecy was this. They would not be brought back until God's time. Note that. Again, in verses 21 and 22, look at these words, until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. And brethren and sisters, here's the thought that I mentioned. They were predestined to be brought back from Babylon. God had given the order that they were to go to Babylon and they would be there in that fallen condition and in that dark state until a certain time when God would begin to revive and begin to move, and then he would bring them back, but not until that day. And you see, God has a time to work. And you and I need to wait for that day. We don't know when it is. I know that. I understand that. But he has a time to work. He has a time to save souls. He has a time to bring back the vessels on whom he has set his love and his mercy. And he's going to bring them back out of their captivity, out of their fallen state,
He has predestined this, and He will accomplish it, but not one second before the appointed moment.
And so what we're reading here is that the church's blessing does not come in our day or time. But though that is true, we should not despair. It will come in God's time. Though it tarry, wait for it. He says in Hebrews 11:36 through to 38, wait for it. It will surely come. They were predestined to be brought back out of Babylon. But here's another little thought. They were preserved while they were in Babylon. You see, they're vessels of gold and silver and, as I say, maybe studded with jewels and precious stones. And what do people usually do, or very often do, with such vessels? They will take them and they'll melt them down and they'll shape them into some other form or for some other use as an example of what they might do. But you see, these vessels in Babylon are actually preserved. They are kept for the day of their restoration to the house of God. Like those who become vessels of honor and vessels of mercy in the temple of God. These vessels were preserved until the very moment of their release. And that's a wonderful truth of the gospel. Remember how Jude wrote to the church? And the very first words of that little book of Jude, some of them are these. He said to the believers to whom he wrote, the church of God in those days, he said, you're sanctified, Jude verse 1, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Sanctified, set apart, predestined is what it means, by God the Father. Then it says, preserved in Jesus Christ. And then it says, called. And you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Ghost there, because He's the one who does the calling. Now, Christian, do you see this? While you were in Babylon, while you were lost, while you were in the place of captivity, the Lord already had set His eye on you, and it was His purpose to bring you out of there. And furthermore, He kept you while you were there. Did He not keep you? Did He not preserve you from going to hell when you were lost? He certainly did. And then He called you. The order of the words is amazing in Jude verse 1. As you read them, you think about them, sanctified, set apart by the Father, preserved through Christ, and then called. And that is a very humbling thing. But the Lord would do that. Think that way about His people. These vessels, predestined to be brought back from Babylon, preserved while they were in Babylon. You know something more about them? Those vessels were plucked from the service of the devil. Weren't they? Do you know the story of Daniel 5? When Belshazzar made the feast for his lords and their wives, and there was an orgy of drunkenness and wickedness for a whole night long, until the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began to write on the wall. And then the rest took place. But in the early part of that chapter, as you read of their drunken, scandalous behavior, what were they using as their drinking vessels? These vessels that are now brought home. They were employed in the service of the devil to hold alcohol, and they all got drunk. Belshazzar and his crowd. But worse than that, they were singing their praises to their false gods as they drank their wine from the vessels that belonged to God. My dear friend, God then stepped in and God destroyed Belshazzar and his household and the whole kingdom of Babylon because of the blasphemy against the very vessels that they were using for that iniquitous purpose. But the point is, He plucked those vessels out of the activity and out of the operations of Satan, and he brought them home. And that's very applicable, isn't it? Where were you before you were saved? Were you not in the world? Were you not drinking and carousing? Were you not running around the way the world behaves somehow or other? And you were being used in the service of the devil. And my dear friend, where you and I should be at this moment is in the depths of hell. But God not only preserved us when we were in this old fallen world, God then plucked us out of the service of the devil, brought us home. And you know, here's a wonderful thing, because the Bible says it. They were presented to the prince of Judah. Look at it in verse 8. He says toward the end of the verse, concerning these vessels, numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. The burden, the responsibility was placed upon Zerubbabel. And so they were presented to him. He was given the charge of those vessels. And you see, the point is, when you read this very carefully, look at verse 11. I'm not going to read the whole verse again because of time here, but verse 11 is actually telling you the precise number of vessels in view here. In other words, there wasn't one missing. They were presented to Zerubbabel, and they were charged to him. What is he in that capacity? He is seen there as a surety. He's responsible to bring those vessels home. And he brought every one of them home. And not one was missing. That's why all those details about the number of them in verses 9 and 10 and 11. You might wonder, why is that there? What does that do for me, you might ask? I read about these vessels and there were 30 charges of gold and 1,000 charges of silver and 29 knives. Why would I want to know about 29 knives? Well, the answer is, it's teaching you that the Lord knows precisely the number of those who are His, whom He will bring back out of the world and restore charge to Jesus Christ, the surety, and make sure that they are all brought home. That's what He's telling you. And that's a thrilling thing. But the Lord has His people all counted up. His vessels. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, and that will be the ultimate event, He will present every one of them. And not one will be missing. Not one. Because the Lord keeps as well as knows those who are His. But these vessels, and I must say this before I get near the end here, they were, as I've shown you, they were predestined to be brought back. They were preserved while they were in Babylon. They were plucked from the service of the devil. They were presented to the prince of Judah. But you see, they were then purged. They were purged for use in God's house. And I know that from another prophecy related to this whole event. And I just want to mention it here for time's sake. And again, you can put down the details. It's Isaiah 52, verse 11. And it says this, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of them, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. And that verse, Isaiah 52, 11, is actually speaking of the very same event, coming out of Babylon, bringing the vessels home, and those who carry them are to be clean. And the vessels are then restored to the service of God in the house in Jerusalem that's going to be built as clean vessels. And when the Lord brings His people home eventually, every spot, every stain will be gone. Every sin will have been washed away. There won't be one blemish, fault, whatever you care to call our sins. The Bible does use those terms, by the way, about our sins. Doesn't the old hymn put it well? Sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Zerubbabel's titles, Zerubbabel's task, and my final thought was simply this, Zerubbabel's triumph. Look at verse 5 again. It says that, it refers there to those who were the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin here in Ezra 1. All those whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And there Zerubbabel is included in that group. And his great goal, his triumphant work, is to build the house of God. And that opens up a whole avenue of things, of studies and thoughts in this book of Ezra, and we'll come to this. But that was a chief objective, to rebuild God's house. And do we not see Christ there? Who is building the house of God, the church of God? It is the Prince of Judah. It is the man, Christ Jesus, by his Spirit and through his Word, who is building that house. And if we had time now, we could go to Zechariah. In fact, I showed the people on Tuesday night in the prayer meeting that chapter, Zechariah 4. And you have the whole view of things there. Zerubbabel's actually mentioned. And he's given a special word. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so we've been shown that this indeed is a scene of revival. This is a picture, a tremendous picture of God restoring, reviving, working, moving, building his church, establishing it. And he's doing that all the time. The question I close with today is, where are you in this whole scheme of things? Are you still an unregenerate individual stuck in Babylon, in the service of the devil, lost? Are you a child of God, or one who professed to be a child of God, and you're so badly backslidden and away from the Lord, your life's a shame? You've lost out with God. And it may not be anything very much of an open kind. It may be nothing more than or less than a cold heart, a careless spirit. But my friend, you're not where you ought to be with God. And it's time for you to get out of Babylon as a vessel of God. If you were truly saved and you're stuck in Babylon as a backslider, you're in the wrong place. You need to get out of there. Back to usefulness. Back to prayerfulness. Back to service for God. I could keep on going, but you know what I'm talking about. It's time to come home. And may the Lord draw you home. We will bow in prayer. Anyone here wants to have a word with me or Mr. Stewart? We'll happily talk to you, help you. And may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together. Father in heaven, we commend all to thee. You know our hearts today. You know the needs of our day and time. So we long for a moving of God, that he might visit again, that he might shake the Babylon of our day and deliver many out of it and bring them to God's house in the spiritual sense as the Lord builds his church. Hear as we pray and part us with thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all your children this day and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.